You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
Okay, it's 10:30. I imagine other people will be drifting in after they get their coffee or snacks or whatever, but I want to be able to make good use of the time, so let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us the gift of speech and hearing. You've given us perfect wisdom in your word. I pray that you would help me to be faithful to your word. I pray, Lord, that you would encourage our hearts today and that we would speak with excellence. I so much appreciate last night where we were told how Jesus is the one normal man. And he spoke perfectly. Help us to speak as he spoke, as your spirit works in us. And living out the redemption that Christ has accomplished for us, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When you go to the doctor, one of the things that you're told to do, and I don't even completely understand why, but they say, stick out your tongue. And I guess he figures he can figure out what's going on inside of you by looking at your tongue. I don't know if it's swollen or white or green or whatever. But in the Bible, we're told that our tongue, in James 3, can be like a fire. It can do great good. It can, praising God, it can do great harm. And so there's a sense in which if you stick out your tongue, metaphorically speaking, it reveals what's in your heart. Jesus said in Luke 6 and in Matthew 12, it's out of the heart that the mouth speaks. And so what you say is a reflection of who you are and what your character is. So our words are very, very important. I'm going to focus on Proverbs, but I'm not going to limit myself to that. And this is going to be when I'm comforted, I'm going to use so many verses that Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:13 to give attention to the public reading of Scripture. And I don't even know how many, there are going to be so many verses during this session, and yet that's valuable, that's profitable. I also want to make some connections on not merely reading verses. And as I think about how this may hit some of you, I think there are a couple of big ideas that may put some things together that will help you. I also think for some of you, as we're going through covering so many things about what the Bible says about our speech, there may be like a nugget here or there. Like last night, I appreciated everything that Dale said, but that part about Jesus being normal was like the big thing I took away. And so maybe one of my goals for you will not be that you remember all 175 verses I quote or 57 points I make, but rather you know, there may be just something here for you, even in terms of your speech or someone you're trying to help, just to give you in the rapid fire we deal with. I was very much impacted many years ago when Paul Tripp's book, War of Words, came out, because he begins by thinking about words broadly and theologically. And when we get to Proverbs, I mean, Proverbs has lots of practical things. Don't talk too much. Don't, all these little details, but what's at the root of the issue? So I want to talk about what's at the root of the issue, how to misuse our words, how to use them properly, and then how to cure yourself of your flawed, sinful speech. But he talked about the theology of words. The Bible begins with God speaking. God is a God who speaks. And the first words recorded, the first spoken words are, and God said, let there be light. And the Gospel of John, as we come into the New Testament, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He spoke things into being. He reveals himself through Christ. He reveals himself to us in language. We as biblical counselors rely upon the words he's given. In the last session, Dan quoted from Psalm 19, the Word of God restores the soul, enlightens the eyes. It's more desirable than gold, than much fine gold. And so we value words. Every word is God-breathed, 2 Timothy 3. I mean, counseling is listening to words, using words from the Bible to help people. Big deal. It's a huge deal to us. And the fact that we speak is part of us being in God's image. You may think your dog, you say, speak, or a parrot can be taught to mimic something. But it's something very unique in our being in God's image that we speak in His image. And I loved how Tripp brought out in the book is you have God speaks, but there's a second speaker in the Bible in Genesis 3. Has God said? And one of the verses I've like key verses I just find myself using over and over again in counseling, and I could go on a rabbit trail and just camp on this one the rest of the hour. But in John 8, when Jesus is speaking to his enemies in verse 44, he says, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And so, and Tripp's point is that every time you open your mouth, you're either speaking in the image of God or you're speaking in the image of the evil one. You're either advancing God's agenda or you're advancing your own agenda, which is the devil's agenda. And the specifics, like in Proverbs, there are other people who aren't believers who would look at Proverbs and say, yeah, don't lie, don't say mean things, don't gossip, that's all good. But in Proverbs, it begins with the fear of God. It begins in covenantal relationship with God. And it's out of that that our words flow. So it's not just here are some techniques. And that's also very important in counseling. In counseling, we're not just teaching people tricks to get along better and to resolve conflicts. It's rooted in relationship with God covenantally and, you know, through the gospel in Christ. And so everything else comes out of that. And it goes back to creation. When you know, James talks about, let not many of you become teachers. And I would add, counselors are teachers. Because those of us who teach will incur a stricter judgment. And he warns about how dangerous the tongue is, how careful we need to be. Words are very powerful. He says, you know, words like the tongue, you can destroy people made in God's image, but you can praise God. It's the most potent member of the body. There's a fable where a king asked his servant, you know, what's the most dangerous thing in the world? And he brought a tongue, a human tongue, not a good thing to do. You know, then what's the most wonderful thing? And he brought a tongue again, the wise man. The heart of the wise teaches his mouth and adds persuasiveness to his lips. And if you came in late, there are notes. And I'm not going to every time say the proverb I'm quoting. It's in the notes. The references are in the notes. They're in the Bible. But just for there's so many I'm going to be using. Words are very powerful. I mean, in our culture, you hear people play with words to add persuasiveness, pro-choice, love wins, manipulating people with words, trying to gain control through words. There's been a lot about how people hurt each other and exert power through words destructively, as abuse has been such a big issue lately. Hitler, you know, I don't know German, but you would watch his orations and he swayed a nation. How can a nation follow a guy like that? Well, he used words like the devil did. And then you look at Churchill, his words, many people think rallied the UK against Hitler. And yet words are also, they have limitations. Again, we're speaking broadly right now. I like the proverb in Matthew 21. I use this sometime with my kids and now in counseling about the son. You tell the son to go do something. He goes, yes, Dad, I will. And then he won't. Another son, you know, I won't. And he does. The proverb says, in all labor there is profit, but mere talk only leads to poverty. And words alone cannot change a heart. That's where counseling can get really frustrating. And you know, it's not like plumbing, where if you just get the right parts and you put them together correctly and skillfully, you'll solve the problem. You can say the same words to two different couples, and one couple is completely transformed and thinks biblical counseling is wonderful, and they're praising God, and you'll use exactly the same words with another couple, and they will say you're worthless, and they will divorce. And it's true with our children as well. Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. And the rod of discipline will remove it far from him. You know, the proverb says, a whip for the horse, a bridle for the donkey, a rod for the back of a fool. And so words can't solve everything. Actually, that's a problem in some conflicts where some abusers, for example, are really good with words. They're excellent counselees and horrible husbands. And they can say whatever other people want to hear, and there are women who can do that as well. We also speak non-verbally. We communicate. You know, the verses in Proverbs about winking with the eyes and nodding with the head and signaling with the feet. My wife and I were counseling a couple, and this is why it's good to have a co-counselor. And we were talking to this couple in the first session, and afterwards said, did you see what the wife was doing? I said, no, I did not. While the husband was talking, she was sitting where she could see it. I could not see it. She was poking him like this. And it wasn't a love pat. It was like, you're ridiculous. I've had a case just last week. I'm meeting with a couple. And while the wife is talking, the husband is turned away, shaking his head. He might as well have been screaming, you're wrong. We communicate beyond words. What's very important, I've already quoted from Luke 6, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. That sometimes people say, I didn't really mean it. That's untrue. You will probably never say anything you didn't mean. You may not feel that way now. And that's why it's good to be slow to speak, by the way, because in the moment when you're angry, and I have couples saying, I want you to divorce me, I hate you. People say horrible, horrible things when they're angry. In that moment, that was what was in their heart. And the filter didn't stop it from coming out of their mouth. And great harm can be done. In the book of Proverbs, about a sixth of the book of Proverbs is dealing with speech. And it reveals who you are. It's the jar tipping over and the contents coming out. The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable. The mouth of fools spouts folly. Part of it, too, is in Galatians 6, where it talks about how the spirit and the flesh are at war with each other within us, even as believers. What comes out of your mouth? Have you ever gone, I can't believe I said that? Well, again, it wasn't because you didn't mean it. There wasn't some, unless you have some genuine brain dysfunction, you did. I can't believe my heart was so wicked that was in my mind and actually got out of my mouth. Thank God for grace. Jesus also says that we will be judged by what we say. He said in Matthew 12, every careless word that men speak, they will render account for in the day of judgment. Again, I'm glad for the cross in the day of judgment. By your words will be justified, by your words you will be condemned. There's probably more in the book of Proverbs about the way we destroy each other with our speech than the way we build each other up, although both are present. Many, many examples. Proverbs 29, the man who flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his feet. And telling people what they want to hear, making them feel good about themselves. The most sad example I've heard of that recently is I was listening to a podcast where a woman described how a man in authority seduced her into a sinful sexual relationship. And it wasn't really appealing to her sexual desire. As you heard the story, is that he offered her opportunity for advancement and success and prestige, and the flattery of him paying attention to her led to her doing things that were shameful with him. And of course, what he did was even more shameful. You can be ruined when you listen to flatterers. Then that's true. It could be the salesman who tells you how great this very expensive thing looks on you, or whatever else. And this is a problem with politicians. They have advisors who won't tell them the truth. And I'm not going to go down that road. Where there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. So, but when someone's flattering you, your alarm bell should be going off. Lies are a huge one. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. A lying tongue hates those it crushes. I remember my mentor, George Scipione, when he taught about this, he said that when you're lying to somebody, you're treating them as an enemy. And it could be because you want to avoid the consequence of what you've done. It could be because you want to get something from them, make yourself look better. But lying destroys relationships. Ephesians 4:26, he says, do not lie to each other because we are members of one another. The illustration that Paul uses is a common one of the body. And this is such a big deal in marriage, where you're one flesh, you're one person in the church, we're one body together. If I can't trust some of my body parts, I'm really in bad shape. If I'm jogging and my eyes say, light's green, no cars, and light's red and cars are coming, I will die or be in the hospital soon. And that's what's so hard. And so often in marriage, people say, I think I can forgive what he actually did, but I'm not sure I could ever trust him again. So lying is really, really, really wrong, destructive. I remember being on a jury many years ago, and I was stunned at how good somebody was at lying. I just didn't know who. It was amazing to hear both sides, and they were absolutely incompatible. Plagiarism is a form of lying. That's why I mentioned I got some of these ideas from Paul Tripp. But when you claim that you give the impression you created something original when it was something you borrowed from others, that would be a form of lying. Another form of lying is to claim to be sure when you're not. And this is where we need to be very careful and humble. There's been a lot, actually, with COVID, people who said, I know this is going to happen. Well, it turns out you didn't know. That's even what James is getting at in chapter 4, when you say, I'm going to do this, or I'm going to do that tomorrow. You say, if the Lord wills. Many times I see my fellow Christians asserting things as fact or reality that later on proved not to be. They should have admitted they were unsure rather than claiming certainty. That is a very big temptation. Humility is a good antidote for that. And if it happens to you a couple times, you'll have opportunity to learn humility. Gossip and slander. And this is something, I think Bruce Waltke talks about this, giving attribution, that there's something in our sinful human nature when Proverbs says, the words of a whisper like dainty morsels, they go down into the innermost part of our body. We like gossip. It appeals to us like candy. And we like telling gossipy things because that draws attention to ourselves as people who are in the know, and we have news they want to hear, and that is what we like. Slander is a related form. I'll quote Shakespeare now. He who steals my purse steals little, but he who filches my good name makes me poor indeed. A perverse man spreads strife, and a slanderer separates intimate friends. There was a quote from Tim Keller that I saw tweeted. By the way, we're going to get to that in terms of lots of bad speech there, but this is a good one. He says, do not assign a position to an opponent that they would not own the way that you say it. You know, that when 1 Corinthians 13 says love hopes all things, we're called by God to assume the best of what other people say and do. A form of slander is to give, she did that because, and give some evil motive that you have no proof that was their motive. She just did that to annoy me. He ignored me just to show me up or whatever. I had a situation recently where somebody had actually listened to an ACBC podcast. And they said, well, ACBC believes thus and such. I said, that's not what they meant. I know the people who spoke. You may not go to them and ask them what they meant, but don't go slandering them by saying that, you know, they don't believe in protecting abused people or whatever. Gossip, passing on, it may be true. Not everything that's true should be spoken. We're going to mention Ephesians 4:29. You know, let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but only what is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. A big issue when you're counseling and people are telling you intimate things about themselves is that there be a clear understanding of confidentiality. If you're counseling a teenager and there needs to be understanding between her parents, and you, what is confidential and what is not. Sometimes, again, in counseling or in relationships, you learn really interesting things, and they may be true, but it doesn't mean other people have a right to know or that they would be benefited by that, and you could be betraying a confidence, telling somebody what they don't need to know and could make that person look bad. I mean, I like, you know, the two sons of Noah who covered up his shameful sin rather than blabbing it around, acted more honorably. And of course, part of the problem is you tell a friend who tells a friend who tells a friend, and then it gets back to you, and nobody likes you. I see a lot of this right now, again, on the, you know, Twitter and Facebook are forms of speech, written speech as well as spoken speech and words, and how there's such a motivation to attack, and the people who are pulling on the end of the rope that I don't agree with, I'm going to attribute the worst motives to them and demonize them and speak against them, which gets to angry speech. Ecclesiastes 7:9, do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. Another verse I use so often is James 4. You know, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source the desires that wage war inside your members? You desire and do not get, so you kill. And you know, we get angry because we want something too much. I've got some of these counseling cards here. There's a bunch more at RTS and IBCD. One is on anger in terms of how to speak truth to yourself to fight the temptation to anger. We get angry. We feel like our rights are violated. We're not getting what we want. A hot-tempered man abounds in transgression, the proverb says. There is one who speaks rashly like the thrust of the sword. I like to use Proverbs 25:28 with people. It says, like a city with the walls broken down is a man who has no control over his spirit. That, you know, they just vent. And Robert Jones is also here, another, not in the room, but one of our speakers here. And he has a book on anger, and he talks about, well, when is anger righteous? And maybe some of you remember, he has three criteria: that it needs to be a real sin has taken place. Our concern should be for the kingdom of God and not our own kingdom. And it should be expressed righteously. And there can be times when maybe my wife really has sinned against me. And maybe I am dearly concerned for her soul and not merely for my own selfishness, unlikely. But then if I am mean to her instead of gently restoring her, I've still not expressed my anger correctly. When the Bible says in Ephesians 4, be angry and do not sin, do not let the sun go down in your anger, I think righteous anger is a pretty rare thing. Remember, then what's the last phrase I left out? Lest you give the devil an opportunity. We're back to the Garden of Eden, right? Our anger invites the devil in, and then we're speaking on behalf of the devil, who is not only a liar, but a destroyer and a murderer, and we destroy with our speech, which is what Jesus says in Matthew 5:21. And so, learning to restrain that. Quarreling. That's the hard thing in couples counseling, isn't it? There's some couples that have, you know, there's abuse, there's adultery, there's huge problems. They've got like pneumonia. There are some couples that have a cold that never goes away. I had a couple again several days ago, and they're even older than I am, and they've been married a long time. And he starts telling a story about, well, there were two of these last week. And she says, no, there were three. Totally irrelevant. And then he retaliates with, and again, they're not going to divorce. They pray together at night. They read the Bible together at night. But they're constantly snipping at each other, and neither likes it. Again, it's like you've got a cold and a mild fever all the time in your marriage. We should hate quarreling. lots of verses in Proverbs. Better is a dry morsel and quietness with it than a house full of feasting with strife. An arrogant man stirs up strife. You know, and there are times when confrontation is necessary. Galatians 6 tells how to do that, gently, spiritually. But they're just people who are contentious. Like charcoal to hot embers and wood to a fire, so is a contentious man to stir up strife, kindle strife. He who loves transgression loves strife. You know, abandon the quarrel, we're told. You know, it's like wood and, you know, stirring up the embers. This is true theologically as well. You know, I teach at a seminary, and there are some people, especially students, and they just want to find something to argue with you or each other about. There are people in the biblical counseling movement. When you write a few books, you have a little bit of visibility, especially I wrote a book on divorce and remarriage. And there are people, I mean, I don't mind somebody saying, well, have you thought about this? And, you know, but sometimes they're just people looking to pick a fight. They got nothing better to do but to, you know, write half a book to me and want me to write a book and a half back. When people talk about people, when they come to Reformed theology, they talk about cage stage Calvinists who are not kind to other believers. If you really understood that God saved you, you'd be humble about that instead of being arrogant that you think you understand election better than they do. There can be cage stage biblical counselors as well. I'm in an institution right now. We're in Charlotte. RTS teaches biblical counseling. We're committed to that. But we have two other branches of RTS that prepare people for state licensure. And so how can I speak about them kindly and honestly? Well, I think they're real Christians. I'll practice. I think that they're really trying to help people. I think they pray for their people. Again, I think you know, our point would be we would have a different approach, but try to, you know, to speak kindly. You can still make your point and not to be fighting about it. Other examples, as we rattle through, Proverbs says, he who is perverted in his language falls into evil. Again, I mean, you know, you're getting older when things younger people do shock you. You know, I remember when New York Times labeled Mark Driscoll the cussing pastor. But I'm even surprised with people, whatever millennials are and whatever comes after them, sometimes hearing some language some believers use that we ought to be careful. Ephesians 5, but immorality, impurity, greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. There must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but the giving of thanks. I also think with a lot of these, and the proper, I'll give you some examples later, not just doing that kind of speech, but habitually listening to the kind of, that kind of speech will influence you. I remember when my grandmother in her late 80s had Alzheimer's, and she was the most sweet, delicate Texas Southern belle lady I've ever known. But when the filters came off, she must have watched some movies with bad language in it. I'm sure she didn't hear my grandfather use that either, which is, you know, cursing. Boasting is a big one. I made my kids memorize in Proverbs 27, let another praise you, not your own lips. Boasting can be a big problem for all of us. Boasting about what we can accomplish. I've already mentioned nagging. I was surprised how many times in Proverbs, a lot of concepts and verses are repeated about a nagging spouse. I won't mention which gender is mentioned in Proverbs. Grumbling is a big one. And you know, so again, we think of the big, adultery, murder, massive theft. 1 Corinthians 10:10, let us not grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. That would really reduce our church attendance. unnecessary complaining. There has been so much grumbling since COVID. I was joking that I have a talk next week for a pastor's group about 15 reasons, 15 men who will make you want to quit the ministry. Most of them right now are talking about COVID. And rather than saying, yeah, this is a hard job for our leaders, they're doing the best they can, it's either you're not making us wear masks, you're trying to kill us all, or you're bowing the knee to wicked Caesar by using these safety measures, you cannot win if you're a church leader right now. You have people on both sides, not only complaining, but you know, going on social media and saying you're either dictators or assassins or whatever. God hates grumbling. There are things to do if you think things are wrong, but also there's back to humility, Proverbs 26:12, another verse I love. Do you see a man who's wise in his own eyes? There's greater hope for a fool than for him. Back to humility. Somebody asked me earlier today at the breakfast, what's the great need of our movement? And I think it's humility was my answer. God is opposed to the proud, gives grace to the humble. If we're right and everybody else is wrong, it'd be tempting to be proud of that. I've mentioned seduction, Proverbs 7, Proverbs 2, often with flattery. Untimely speech, some of the verses in Proverbs I enjoy, like one who takes off a garment on a cold day or vinegar on soda is one who sings songs to a troubled heart. And that's also a really good one for biblical counselors because sometimes we may say what's true, but we're saying it at the wrong time and in the wrong way. But I'm right, it's in the Bible. Yeah, well, maybe another verse or another day would be a better time, you know, to confront this weeping person over this sin. And it's not that, I mean, I'm all for confronting people with their sin, but I also like elsewhere it says that, you know, that the person who deceives his neighbor and says, was I not joking? It's like a madman throwing iron. I post that every April Fool's Day on Twitter. Just being too quick. Do you see a man who's hasty in his words? There's greater hope for a fool than for him. And then just talking too much. The one who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. Where there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. But he who restrains his lips is wise. Caroline does a lot of counseling. Actually, I should do a plug. She and her friend Cheryl Marshall just came out with this. I should have had her do this, but she doesn't teach mixed groups. When words matter most, helping women to speak wisely. But she and I will talk and walk. And she said one of the things in her life is that maybe because she's a counselor, that she feels like when people spend time with her, she has very few friends who are actually interested in her. There's actually a country song that I have when you call me on my phone. Hopefully I silenced it. Says, I want to talk about me. Yeah, I've talked about you enough. It's time to talk about me. And we need to be careful. There are statistics. The average person speaks 16,000 words a day, which would be three of these. It's quite a bit. And then a lot of this takes place electronically. Electronics have made it worse. I saw this back in the advent of email when people would get angry about something and they'd whip off an email and they would later regret it. And James 1:19, be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. This is also part of the positive part I'm going to get to in a moment. I've actually, in God's providence, had a few situations in the last month where I felt like I'd been really wronged and been pulled into conflict. And I can tell you in my flesh, the words I was composing to speak to a couple of people would not have been profitable. In my opinion, they would have been true. But it was not the time, the place, or the manner. And I actually, sometimes you can't wait, but in this case, I realized there's nothing wrong with taking 3 days to cool down before I deal with this situation, this rude thing that was done. Or in one case, I took over a week just to, okay, I need to calm down because I know my flesh. And if I say what, again, in my mind, I'm a lawyer in my mind, and I have absolute proof that they are completely guilty. And I want to just tell them how wicked they are, rather than Galatians 6, trying to gently restore them and also pursuing peace. Lots of danger there. I've experienced really a lot of pain. You know, I follow Twitter and Facebook to some degree. Some of it's for ministry because you learn a lot about the people you're ministering to when you see what the words that come out of their hearts through their fingers, their mouth. Sometimes it's to pray for people. Sometimes it's really just to kind of keep up what's going on in my world that I'm responsible for with academics and counseling and everything. But lately, just seeing people who were 2 years ago, we thought we were all in the same tribe, and now they're shooting flaming arrows with poison tips at each other, and canceling each other and crushing each other and misinterpreting each other. There was a friend of mine who told me a policy his elders had in their church, and that is if any one of them had criticism to make of the other, obviously it shouldn't be on Facebook or Twitter, but they had a rule that it should be done in person and not in writing. Just looking at someone and making eye contact and connecting with them, you will probably be softer and more careful than in the heat of the moment, whipping off an email. The Bible says to stay away from those who have ungodly speech. An evildoer listens to wicked lips. A liar pays attention to the destructive tongue. Jerry Bridges wrote how the sins of the speech can be contagious. When I have a cold, my wife keeps her distance from me, lest she catch it. A verse that establishes this in chapter 22 of Proverbs, do not associate with a man given to anger or go with a hot-tempered man. Drive out the scoffer, contention will go out. Even strife and dishonor will cease. So it's interesting, don't hang around an angry person. Before I was a Christian, I had a group of friends who liked to cuss. And when I was about 14 years old, I learned for the first time how to cuss. And I was really good at it. And when God saved me when I was about 15, I stopped cussing. I also changed my friend set. In Proverbs 13:20, he who walks with the wise will be wise, and the companion of fools will suffer harm. So not only should we be careful of our speech, someone with wicked speech probably needs to be treated with great care and, if necessary, avoided. And then there's a lot in Proverbs about the judgment that comes to those who misuse their speech. The perverted tongue will be cut out. A fool's lips bring strife. His mouth calls for blows. A fool's mouth is his ruin. His lips are the snare of his soul. And again, some of us say, yeah, I know, I've been there. A man of great anger shall bear the penalty. An evil man is ensnared by the transgression of his lips. So, we've seen broadly that when God has made us in his image with the gift of speech, and yet there was another speaker in the Bible, the evil one, and our speech when we speak is either representing God in his image or the other side, pursuing our own agenda, the world's agenda. We kind of went through how the devilish speech, and now some time on how do we speak in God's image, speaking with excellence. A lot of it is just self-control. He who guards his mouth preserves his life. He who guards his mouth and tongue guards his soul from trouble. Sometimes I am shocked with what passes through my mind. Even things I think about people I love. And that's the slow to speak thing in James 1:19. Just to be very careful, the filter of Ephesians 4:29. Let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but only what is good for edification. You know, to build other people up, appropriate to the moment. And so often people speak foolishly, and had a confrontation not long ago with someone who is very insulting of those who don't agree with him about vaccines and COVID and everything else, and was kind of crude the way he was insulting them publicly or on social media. He's just doing harm. He's not persuading anybody. And he's being divisive, damaging relationships. If he has an opinion like that, if anybody wants to listen, there's probably a kind way you could say that, but he was not at all accomplishing that. I've already talked about it. Be sure you know what you're talking about. That's part of being slow to speak. That's like, I love Luther, and when he was being challenged, and they said, "Will you recant?" He says, "Let me think about it overnight." That he considered what he had been teaching, whether he was going to maybe subject himself to death by sticking with his guns or whether he'd back up because everybody's against him. Maybe he's wrong. And he said, if you can't show me from Scripture, I won't back off. But not quickly. Don't jump to conclusions. He who gives an answer before he hears it is a folly and a shame to him. In Proverbs 18, that's also a favorite biblical counseling verse, is sometimes people in our movement are accused of, you know, the person utters a sentence, "Oh, my wife and I have conflict." Great, I've got 17 verses and 6 little outlines I can throw at you. And if we go fast, I can get to 2 or 3 of them today, and then you can come back next week. There's a lot of listening that needs to take place to be a good counselor. Eli jumped to conclusions when he saw Hannah praying and thought she was drunk. So we need to be very careful. Of course, the best thing is Proverbs 4:23, "Guard your heart, for from it flow the springs of life." You're safer not having to rely upon the filter like my grandmother had before she had Alzheimer's, that I'm going to have all these wicked thoughts in my heart. I'll just be careful not to say it. The best thing is if your heart has been renewed and you're thinking thoughts that are pleasing to God, your mouth will get you in a lot less trouble. I've already told you, not talking too much. My wife's favorite proverb about speech is this one: "Even a fool, when he remains silent, is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is counted prudent." And if you're around us, she does not assert herself in speech all that often. He who restrains his lips is wise. We've already talked about having self-control, not losing your temper, slow to anger. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. That's part of the deceitfulness of sin, is when we're angry, we think, well, if I just tell this person exactly what I think of them and how wicked they are, that'll somehow be just. And it doesn't achieve justice at all. Slow to anger pacifies contention. God is slow to anger. He who is slow to anger has great understanding. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. He who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. Aren't you glad God is slow to anger with you? When I pray and confess my sins, I say, "Oh Lord, I am so thankful. How merciful you've been to me." It is a glory to overlook a transgression, the proverb says. A man's discretion makes him slow to anger. You know, grace, Ephesians 4:32, be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving each other as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Walk in love as Christ loved you and gave himself up for you as your imitators of God. And again, this is where the gospel comes into everything in counseling. And my words should be full of grace. My judgment should be held back. Yes, we should be people who just don't engage in strife. And this is just, there are some times, and the Proverbs even talks about, sometimes you correct the fool, sometimes you don't correct the fool. But in general, keeping away from quarreling is wise. And there's some times, and our elders have talked about this, where, you know, this person is saying these things, and sometimes if we're done arguing about this now. We are not going to, There are people with whom there will be a never-ending quarrel. And the Bible says there's wisdom sometimes of saying, I'm not going to argue with you anymore. You know, we've each said what we think, that I'm done. It's a waste of time. Proverbs 9, one of my favorite counseling verses, if you rebuke a scoffer, he will hate you. If you rebuke a wise man, he will love you. And verses 7 and 9 expand on that some. There are some people who are fools, scoffers, and no number of words, no amount of wisdom. I mean, Jesus gave a lot of wisdom to a lot of people who wouldn't listen to him. Don't expect it's going to go better for you. We should be people who hate arguments. And then obviously avoiding the quarrels of others. And another great verse, 26:17, like one who takes a dog by the ears is one who passes by and meddles with strife not belonging to him. I've had many occasions to apply that verse where there's something going on in some other church. I have no jurisdiction there. I've got enough problems in my own life and ministry without having to investigate and form an opinion about somebody else's problems. Those guys have the job. You know, if they want advice, I'll talk to them maybe. But sometimes you can look at this. Do I have any reason I need to be involved in this? If so, get out of it. Stay away. You won't regret it. I've already said many things are true, but are best left unsaid. Am I violating a confidence? I've already done Ephesians 4:29. But then positively, we want to speak with integrity. The proverb talks about how the tongue of the righteous is a fountain of life. And this is, again, this is what you're here for, the confidence, right? Not just to avoid bad speech, but we're learning how to speak with integrity. We're learning how to speak the life-giving word of God that transforms hearts and enlightens the eyes, like Psalm 19 describes. And I'll make another plug for biblical counseling. Somebody wrote a blog not long ago saying, well, when I counsel, I don't open the Bible for the first couple of sessions. What do you have better to say? What wisdom have you obtained from what source that would say, I'll hold back the Bible for a while? Now, I think you need to listen before you start quoting scripture and preaching to people, but the Bible is the infallible, powerful word of God. And the whole point of training that we do is that people would learn how to skillfully use the Bible. And there are some people who use the Bible skillessly, awkwardly, you know, inappropriate verses, you know, blessing your neighbor with a loud voice early in the morning, their time, as opposed to apples of gold and settings of silver, is a word spoken in right circumstances. But the whole point is when we're speaking the word of God and explaining the word of God, we're now speaking in God's image and we're doing great good. And the exciting thing, too, is the word of God is, you know, active, living, active, sharper than a two-edged sword. Is the power is not in us, but in the word. And, you know, James says how you were given a new birth by the word of truth, and that God regenerates lost people and he transforms believers who are backsliding and struggling by his word. And we're to be instruments of conveying that to other people. And that's a thrilling part of what we get to do. And all of our speech, not just our counseling, we want to pursue that excellence. And as you probably all know, I mean, there's formal counseling where you're sitting down, but everything you say is probably counseling to some degree. You're setting an example. You're giving informal opinions and advice as you talk to people. Again, so truthful lips will be established forever. A truthful witness saves lives. You know, we have our phrase from Ephesians, speaking the truth in love. Another verse that I've appreciated is in Psalm 15, where it talks about the righteous man among his characteristics is that he swears to his own hurt and does not change. That we are people, when we speak, we keep our word, even if we kind of regret it. I had a contractor who was an elder in another Christian church who did a fixed price bid on some major work on my house. And when he started doing the work, he realized it was going to be harder than he thought. But he was willing to keep his word because he'd made a promise for that. Now, you can build into a contract contingencies if you're him, which might have been smarter. But once you've made a promise, you know, if I say I'll speak at this event where there are going to be 20 people, and then somebody invites me to speak to an event where there'd be 500 people, I don't say, well, I got a better deal. You're done. And sometimes you could say, hey, could we reschedule? You know, could I do both? But you would get permission from the person, not just saying, well, I've made this decision. We take our own word very seriously. We use our words to build each other up as ambassadors of Christ. We're speaking bibline, as you know, Spurgeon talked about, to give praise to God. That's our singing today. We, you know, when Paul says to the Ephesians, we speak to other psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, that just speaking of the great things of God. One thing I love about reading Pilgrim's Progress is how Christian and his companions who are believers, just in their casual conversation as they're walking down the road, they're talking about the Lord and they're interpreting life through the lens of Scripture, and they're building each other up. Teaching, which can be public or individual, the lips of the wise spread knowledge. Proverbs 27:9. By the way, the word counsel is in Proverbs a lot. Oil and perfume make the heart glad, so a man's counsel is sweet to his friend. The person who's counseling about, which I know the most, is my wife, Caroline. And one of the things we do is we take a walk every day, and she talks about her cases, and I help her with her cases. And one thing I see in the people who counsel with her is her counsel is very sweet because she is their friend, as the proverb says, and she loves them. And it's not just saying the right words, but it's to be a friend who cares. And actually, it's kind of funny because when she has a new case, we'll be walking and she'll tell about this person. Sometimes these are people with big problems. But she'll say, I really like her. And she doesn't say it as a script. It's just she connects with people that way. And so, but that makes her speech much more persuasive. If someone knows that you love them and you're trying to help them and you care for them, they can take hard things. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, deceitful the kisses of an enemy. A lot of what we're trying to say in counseling, which we're going back to what Dale said so well last night, is that Jesus is the normal man. That when I'm meeting with somebody, sometimes I'll process it. What would Jesus say to this person? What would the Lord say to this person from his word? I'm not looking for mystical new revelation. I got plenty of special revelation in Scripture. I haven't comprehended all of it yet. I don't need anything more. But how could I speak to what the Bible would say? And sometimes that's going to be saying hard things. Even evangelism, in the Proverbs, this is an interesting verse in Proverbs, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who is wise wins souls. But then sometimes it is admonishment. A rebuke goes deeper into man who has understanding than 100 blows into a fool. He who rebukes a man will afterward find much more favor than the one who flatters with the tongue. That verse said, faithful the wounds of a friend, deceitful the kisses of an enemy. And then this is what I'm going to camp on for a few minutes, is affirmation and encouragement. Sam Crabtree, who is at Bethlehem Baptist, wrote a book called Practicing Affirmation. He's actually got talks on the IBCD website you can listen to where he summarizes the book. He has a new one called Practicing Thankfulness. It's very similar. And I think it's so easy to correct people, to criticize people. Again, I think human nature kind of goes to that. It's kind of like if you did what was right, well, that's what you're supposed to do. And if you did what was wrong, I'll correct you. And he shows how in the Bible, there are so many examples of affirmation. Paul writes to the Corinthians, not exactly a stellar church, but he begins 1 Corinthians by describing the things they're doing well. In Proverbs 31, it says of her that her husband rises up and blesses her and says, many women have done nobly, but you excel them all. And it's appropriate to give, and Crabtree puts it so well, saying that we give God-centered praise to those who are not God, where I thank God for you. In the letters in Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus affirms the good things where he can of the seven churches in Asia Minor. And so, this has actually been one of the most life-transforming things for me in the last 10, 15 years, whatever it's been since the book came out, that I think I was really good at seeing what was wrong and correcting it. And learning to be like, you ever seen people at the beach with a metal detector and they're looking for a coin or a ring or something? I want to become an affirmation detector, trying to find something affirmable, especially in people. Think about counselees coming in. Their marriage is a mess. Sometimes we have a pastor and his wife coming in and they're really ashamed because their marriage, they don't just have, they got pneumonia, not the flu. It's bad. And or someone who feels a failure, they've been failing in their pornography or their drunkenness or even just being debilitated by fear and anxiety. And how can I detect what good might God be doing in this person that I can give affirmation to? One would be, I am so thankful to God that, and you have this trial, and it's got to be really embarrassing for you to come and lay this out. I'm so thankful to God that you're seeking His help in His Word, and even I'm honored that you've trusted me that you would share this messy situation with me. And then giving hope, and I've seen God work, and His Word does great things. But, you know, they did a third of the homework. Well, let's affirm what was good in the third of the homework rather than berating them over the two-thirds they didn't do like everybody else does. You know, by the way, this is even funny, like in Facebook and Twitter, right? You know, I think what makes those succeed? Like, you know, I put up a post of our friends who I live in Charlotte now, and our house is full of people, took a picture of selfie of nine of us, you know, and we're going to get 100 likes by noon, I bet, or whatever, you know, that affirmation is powerful. And then, you know, and even unbelievers, you can affirm the common grace good that's done. You have a child who's hardworking or honest, a spouse who's honest, even in, you know, admits they've done something wrong. Very, very powerful. And again, especially in counseling where people are humbled and fearful and hopeless. Another lovely verse in Proverbs 31 is, open your mouth, judge righteously, and defend the rights of the afflicted and the needy. Sometimes we have to speak up for the oppressed. I'll bring this up. I mean, I've had situations where even talking to a pastor who's never dealt with a case of abuse and he's been snowed by a fast-talking abuser and having to challenge him in his interpretation of the data to encourage him to consider more seriously that he needs to do more to make sure that this woman and her children are safe, knowing that he may not like me as well when the conversation is over, although I've had many times when this has worked very well for those who are teachable, you know, to be an advocate. That's also a role we need for women. There are times when men, well, when women have been abused and they get in a room full of men and they don't feel they can really speak for themselves. They're fearful. And so to have someone who can, again, not man-hating, church-hating, pastor-hating advocates, but just helping the woman to honorably, respectfully, and honestly express what's going on to get the help she needs, even though you may get a very angry reaction from the abuser, and you may be fearful that the people you're talking to won't pay attention to you and won't take you seriously and won't believe you. So that's one place we can help. I would go back to the admonition as well. Different people have different strengths and weaknesses. Some people, when they counsel, have a really hard time just confronting. And a lot of people who aren't counselors just never want to confront. We avoid. And it gets back to me is, what would God have me to do here? From my understanding of my responsibilities from the Bible, is this what this person needs to hear? And to be fearless, again, kindly, gently, lovingly, honestly, doing what we can. There is even in the manner of our speech, not just the words we say. Harsh words stir up anger. A gentle answer turns away wrath. Learning how to speak gently. You can correct people gently. You can admonish them gently. By forbearance, a ruler may be persuaded. A soft tongue breaks the bone. Even the timing. A man has joy in an apt answer. How delightful is a timely word? Early on in ministry, I had a situation where a husband was overworking, not home much with the wife and kids, and she knew she had to confront him about it. But she waited until a certain project was over before she went to him seriously, lovingly, and says something needs to change. And he told me, I said, if she would have told me when I was in the middle of the project, I'm not sure I could have handled that. I think I would have just quit or broken. And she was so wise to wait, to pick the right time. Caroline talks to wives about that as well. You know, don't just think when the guy walks in the door, lay all your problems on the poor guy. You know, choose the right time. Kind, humble, gracious, and then, of course, redemptive. We're ambassadors of God. All of our counseling should be rooted in what redemption does for us. I'll end with that in just a moment. God, just as God punishes evil speech, God blesses excellent speech. The tongue of the righteous is as choice silver. Pleasant words are like a honeycomb, sweet to the soul, healing to the bones. The lips of the righteous feed many. The tongue of the wise brings healing. A soothing tongue is a tree of life. And you know, Jesus in 18:20, in Proverbs, with the fruit of a man's mouth, his stomach will be satisfied. He will be satisfied with the product of his lips. Those of us who speak in the image of God will be blessed. Blessed in this life and blessed as God has helped us to be faithful. So controlling your tongue is a really big deal. It was interesting, in James 3, James talks about this dilemma. He talks about how, in verse 7, he says, every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. And funny thing in James is he never presents the solution explicitly. I think it's in chapter 1 implicitly. But he just talks about this horrible situation. And you know that passage, I assume. I'm not going to go through the whole thing now. But it's like, here's your tongue. And we all know, man, I just keep saying things I shouldn't say. And they've tamed elephants and killer whales and everything else you can imagine. But no one can tame this little thing here. It's the untamable tongue. And when I was studying this passage, I used a concordance. This word untamable is actually pretty rare. And in Mark 5, you have the case of the demoniac. And let me see if I can find my verse. Oh, well, it's not in Luke. That's why I can't find it. There it is. So here's a man. It says he had been bound with shackles. His chains had been torn apart by him, the shackles broke in pieces, and no one was strong enough to tame him, to subdue him. And that's such a visual picture of our tongue. Like, all the shackles I put on, it keeps breaking free. But then he encounters Jesus. And as Jesus transforms him, it says in verse 15, it says, they came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind, the very man who had legion, and they became frightened. And it's a lovely picture to me. It's like, who can tame the tongue? None of us can tame our counselee's tongue. We can't even tame our own tongues. But just as the untamable demoniac was tamed by his encounter with Christ, it's when we come to Christ and we become a new creature. We're no longer slaves to sin. We're dead to sin, alive to God in Christ, Romans 6. Being new people, we're able to be transformed by those who spoke the devil's destructive lies to being those who can speak in the image of Christ who speaks perfectly. No one can have their tongue fixed without having their heart fixed. And even says, you got to make the tree good before the fruit can be good. Jesus is the one who makes bad trees into good trees. He's the one who tames the untamable tongue. And then he is the one, everything in here, he never did any of the bad things and he always did the good things. He never lied. He never sinned in his anger. His words were life and health. He is the word. He invites people to come to him. You know, if you or your counselee say, I keep failing with my tongue, and you'll have people say, well, it's just the way I am, right? It's genetic. It's my nationality. It's my nature. It's my DNA. You are untamable in one sense, but Jesus Christ is able to tame you. He says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. As you come to him, he will transform you and will amazingly, just like when I became a Christian, I stopped cussing and started speaking the Bible. He can do that for all those who come to him and receive forgiveness through his cross, renewal by his spirit, transformation through his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we can even use our tongues to speak to you as we do now. We thank you for the wisdom of your word, which tells us how to speak, but we also know we couldn't follow any of this in our own strength. We thank you for the hope of the gospel that we are transformed by a gospel which forgives us and gives us a new heart, makes us into new people, that our tongues can be tamed, and that which once spoke for the evil one now can advance your agenda and speak in your image. Help us to appreciate the great wisdom of your word and by the power of your spirit to live it out. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.